I just had a remark about that, the last song we sang. It was really is reminded me of Paul's life. You know, there was a line that says, when the race is complete. You know, of course, we know what Paul talked about there, completing the race. But also, he says, yet not I, but through Christ in me. And anything that we accomplish that has any value at all, you know, is through Christ. Anything we do on our own, of course, is maybe a good attempt, but it's going to fail. It's going to be fall short in some way. So what I want to do is I want to kind of alert you ahead of time. I'm going to be referring to two other books quite a bit, and I try to put a lot of slides up so that you don't have to be flipping. But there'll be a few times where I'm actually not going to put a slide up, and if you are the type that really wants to be a good Berean and double-check on me, the passages are going to be coming out of Galatians and out of 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians, primarily chapter 12, okay? A month ago, just a month to the day, actually, 28 days ago, I spoke on Acts 11, and I talked a lot about the church in Antioch. And I talked about, at the end of that, about their generosity in terms of their giving. You know, they gave a gift because there was going to be a worldwide famine, and they sent this gift by the hand of Paul and Barnabas down to Judea, and which probably did a lot to mend relationships between Gentiles and Jews. But about, I don't know, maybe a half a dozen hours after I gave that presentation, there was an earthquake, a 7.8 magnitude earthquake, and it was followed up by a 7.5 magnitude earthquake, and there have been aftershocks well in the sixes ever since. And I'm sure you guys have seen some of the devastation, although I'm amazed how quickly things fall out of the news. You know, we know that over 50,000 people have died as a result of this earthquake, and probably that's an undercount by a factor, I would guess, of at least two. Not that I'm an expert. But I have a video clip I want to show you just to kind of keep these guys in your mind, so if they would cue it up. Take a look at this.
Earthquakes in Turkey, as we've reported for days now, destroyed city after city and have claimed and changed thousands of lives. They've changed landscapes, though, too. A ravine the width of a football pitch has opened up outside the city of Antakya, cracking asunder a landscape rich with olive groves, as John has discovered.
Since the earthquake struck southern Turkey in the early hours of Monday morning last week, most of the focus, obviously, has been on the consequences for human beings. Far less attention has been on the consequences for the earth itself. But here in the farmland outside Antakya, there is a very good example of that. This is the world's newest valley. During that awful night, as they cowered in their homes, the locals knew that something cataclysmic had happened. But imagine their surprise when they first saw this chasm. We went to the bottom of it for the perspective from down there, but actually the best way to illustrate what we're talking about here is from above. The local people said that at the time they thought it was an air raid, the sound of explosions created by cracking rock, the flashes by the sparks that flew as the earth's crust was torn apart. It used to be a flat field. I would ride my motorbike on it, said this boy. It was all an olive grove, which is now bisected by a gorge that in places is the width of a football field. The rift is so deep that a 13-story building could fit in it. This boy said that just after first light that morning, they came out here and found this. They were terrified and started crying. We thought we had witnessed something that's out of this world. Eventually, the cities and towns will be clear of rubble, but this rupture, shaky ground permitting, will endure, as a reminder of the power of the quake, the power of 7.8. John Irvine, News at 10, Southern Turkey.
Accent or whatever, I felt like you had to get, you needed subtitles there or something. But anyway, isn't that amazing? I mean, the footage there, and I imagine something like that happening here. Okay. Our awareness of it, our sense of the majesty, if you will, or the power of it, would be a whole lot different if it was right in your backyard, right? But so I say that so that we will keep our hearts and minds on Antakya, that we will pray for those people. You know, we have a church there that we're related to. We're supporting through Eric Weger and so forth. And so we will have an opportunity to give some relief to these people and to encourage them. And that is ultimately going to be sort of the emphasis of my message today, and that is encouragement. Now, last week, Last week, Eric Shorkin reminded us that we're all missionaries in some small or big way. Every day we can share the gospel. And I'll just tell you a short story that happened in our life, you know, right after that. You know, we were trying to, I was thinking about this message, and so I was thinking, well, how do I, you know, Lord, what do I do? What's an opportunity? So a small thing happened. We were picking up sandwiches for the Bible study we do with the retirees, and we passed a guy that was there, and he was just huddled over and didn't say a word to us, didn't beg, didn't do anything, but it looked like he was, you know, obviously just trying to stay tucked away out of the rain. And so we, Shelley and I, resolved that we'll give him a sandwich when we come out. You know, let's do that. And so we did, but what my, the step further that I wanted to do, rather than just showing a kindness, I wanted him to know from where that kindness came from. You know, and I said, this is from the hand of Jesus Christ, or this is from Jesus Christ. And in other words, a very small thing, and I know that, you know, it's not the gospel message, but it was just one link in the chain that perhaps if we have enough people to showing that kind of a kindness in the name of Jesus Christ to this man, that he's going to say that whatever it is, that's what I want. Right? So again, this is how we can do this in small ways, how we can be missionaries in small ways. In small group, what followed that study, or what followed that sermon, we had a couple small groups, and what we talked about a lot was the ways that God had used us in other people's lives. It didn't, you know, it wasn't necessarily the emphasis of the meeting, but it just sort of, that's how it morphed. And so people began to relate, you know, I forgot all about this. Oh, yeah, I remember this. And they would share these stories where they had the courage to just say a word or two to somebody about their faith. And in many cases, you know, they weren't buying what they were selling. You know, they didn't want it. But, you know, it was like, okay, you know. But I think Mike said, well, you know, you know who to come to if you ever want to hear. Well, at least in a few of those cases, what happened was many years later, somebody got back in touch with the person and said, hey, I'm a Christian now, and I wanted you to know. You know, we're talking 10 and 15 years later, just because of one word, they were a link in the chain. They weren't the final link, but they were a link in the chain. So, again, I just want to encourage you to be a link in the chain. Just say a word. Not be intentional about that with people, because you don't know what's going to happen, how the Spirit will use that later on. This week's sermon, as you can see by the title, Strengthen, Encourage, and Persevere, sort of reflects the next phase of Paul's missionary journey and where his kind of missionary journeys from that point on were going to go. And that is, he would go into a town, and of course they would share. And these were people that didn't hear or hadn't heard the gospel message. But now, today, we're going to go to the point where he's retracing his steps and he's going back over ground where he's already been. And he isn't, it's not so much now a public outreach that's going on, but it's building up the church so that they can continue the work to reach out. He isn't doing these public gospel meetings. He's working now with the church to build up and strengthen the church and to encourage it. And so again, a new phase begins. You know, Christians new and mature, I was going to say, you know, I didn't want to say old, new and mature, And by that I mean not that you're an old person, but that you are mature in the faith. We all need encouraging. We need encouraging initially to kind of put some roots down, get settled in, you know, really take this to heart, really believe this. And so, again, here's the first Galatians reference that I'm going to turn to. And it says, Paul said this to these people later. After he had gone through the land and retraced his steps and gone back to Antioch, he wrote a letter back to these people. That was the book of Galatians. And then Galatians is the first epistle of Paul that we have in the scripture. Okay, so it was shortly after this journey, maybe a year after the journey, somewhere in that year when he was in Antioch, he probably wrote this. But he says, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let them be accursed. Now, his point was is that he knew that there were other people that were coming in already, swooping in to try to change the message of the gospel, to try to put requirements on people, to say, you need to do this, you need to do this, and you do this. If you don't do these things, you won't be saved. And Paul says, that's nonsense. And he sent this letter back to them. And these are primarily to new young believers that needed to get their roots in and be able to discern truth from fiction. That's how he was trying to encourage them and strengthen them. And then for mature believers, this is the latter part of Galatians, and where it says, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And this is the, you know, it's the keep on keeping on, press on, press on, press on, press on, believers. When we get mature and we're doing the work, you can kind of hit your stride, but you can also maybe fall off. And maybe you've gotten a little tired of it, or it's gotten to be a little bit of a routine. And Paul says, no, you know, let's redouble our efforts. Let's get back in, and let's make sure that we're seeking to do good deeds. This was a rebuke to me, because one of the things I used to do all the time was, if I went someplace and somebody asked me for, food or whatever, or money, I'd say, I won't give you money, but if you're asking for food, I said, I can help you out. And, you know, you'd right away discern who just wanted to get your money to buy whatever they wanted to buy from those who genuinely felt like they had a need. And if they said, sure, I'll have, whatever, you know, I would take them in. I would, you know, kind of carve some time out of whatever I was doing and take them to a restaurant or into a supermarket or whatever, and I'd grab some things for them and give it to them. And then, again, giving God the glory and walk away. But I found that more recently, in the last years, I've been too busy for that. And you would think, well, a retiree, they're never busy, right? Well, believe it or not, you are kind of busy when you're a retiree. And so, it reminded me, I got to get back to that. And I need to not grow weary of doing right and doing good. These are little mini opportunities to share your faith. So Paul encouraged the mature Christians to do that. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll actually read the passage. Father, we do pray for your spirit to just take over here. Lord, leave me in the rearview mirror. You do this. Amen. Okay. When I look at Acts 14, 1 through 28, and I will read it, I wanted to tell you, though, ahead of time that the chapter is sort of broken into three sections. Verses 1 through 7 have to do with Iconium. And this section reads, it's very just matter-of-fact. It just tells you what's happening. You know, I mean, I think of the dragnet. Just the facts, man. Just the facts, you know. And that's the way it works. Just 1 through 7, boom, boom, boom. This happened, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. Okay. Now, when you get to Lystra, and this is the second section, chapters or verses 8 through 20, things slow down a little bit. And we actually get some actual dialogue, or not dialogue more or less, more of a monologue, but we get Paul's words. And so the scripture is slowing down a little bit and says, ponder this for a bit. Ponder this for a bit. Now, we know at the end of that time in Lystra, Paul was stoned. And when you look at Paul's laundry list of the things that he suffered later on. He talks about shipwrecks and beatings and so forth. But he was stoned once. This is it. Early on in his ministry, he was stoned. And that's why we're going to refer to some other verses in Galatians and 2 Corinthians. And then the third section is what I call the return. This is verses 21 through 28. If you thought the first seven verses were quick, talking about Iconium, this is like a travelogue. Boom, 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 boom. And then back to Antioch. And so, but there are a couple key things that jump out of this section that we're going to focus on. But it's quick. So, again, I want to make clear, when they reach the terminus of Paul's travels, this first missionary journey, the terminus being the city of Derbe, Paul's ministry now changed. This is a transition. And now, on the return trip, everything he did now was about building up the church, not creating a church. So let's read 14, 1 through 28. Now, I should begin by saying this. At the very end of the previous chapter, it says, "But they shook the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium." This is against Antioch, Pisidia. "And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit." Okay, so you get thrown out of a town and you're filled with joy. Okay, because why? They weren't looking backwards. They were looking forwards. "Now in Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way," note that, "spoke in such a way, that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed." So we can tell right away that this was a synagogue where we had some proselytes. You know, these were Greeks that, or people that were Hellenists that came to faith, but they didn't have any Jewish origin or history. Okay, but they are now in the synagogue. "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time." Now, you say, so they remained for a long time. They've just told you, they just poisoned their minds to you, right? "So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness in the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand up! Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking." Now this should remind you of something that happened previously with Peter many chapters back, right? "And when the crowd saw what Paul had done," and of course we have to insert, really wasn't Paul, was it? "They said in Lycaonian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are men. We are also men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice." Could hardly hold them back. Well, new day. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, again, you just don't, the brevity of how this is being told to us, you know, it's like, okay, they grab him, they stone him, and then they take him out of the city, they drag his body out of the city, and then the crowds leave, and around him are just the disciples, and then Paul springs up. And he doesn't, then where does he go? He goes right back into the city. Okay, so it's so matter of fact, you kind of go, you might miss it. But the disciples had gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, so he came back again, and to Iconium and to Antioch, where all his persecutors were, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. So this is the key verse. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they appointed elders, and then they appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and with fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remain with them no little time. Okay. So sometimes the way Luke words things is kind of always kind of, why'd you say it that way? He stayed with them a long time after that, is what he's saying. He wasn't a short time, but he actually had a time to be with the believers back at the church in Antioch. Okay. So a few questions here. Now, we're just kind of doing the 30,000 view flyover here. And so I'm going to ask some questions, and these are rhetorical questions because I'm going to throw you what I think the answers are out. But this is kind of the way, when I look at the scripture, my mind works. Well, why this? Why that? Why this? Why that? And so one of the questions I would say, why did Paul and Barnabas take the route that they did and end their journey where they did and when they did? How do they know that that's where you, okay, this is where you stop. This is where you go back. Was it all pre-outlined and planned and it all graphed out? I doubt it. I doubt it. But let me just go to the scripture, kind of looking ahead in Acts to kind of maybe we can get a clue as to why they did what they did and where they went. And this is actually out of Galatians. And it says that they went through the region of Phrygia, in Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit. Actually, that the reference is wrong. That is not out of Galatians. That's Acts 16, rather. And so they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Okay, so I'm going to now resort to a map. Okay. And all those areas that we just talked about are right there. This is actually Paul's second missionary journey, and that piece that we just read was Paul's second missionary journey. But I'm referring to it because we're trying to answer the question, why did Paul go where he went? And how do you know where to go? Okay, well, the first answer is, well, the Holy Spirit tells you where to go. Okay, as it did very much in this case. If you look at this route that Paul took, he went through the very cities at the bottom there that he had just, in the first missionary journey, had gone to. But then he turns up through Asia. Now, the Holy Spirit told him, don't preach the word in Asia. Don't talk to anybody in Asia. And you got to say, well, why is that? I mean, didn't they need to be saved too? Sure they did. But maybe that was going to be the work of one of these churches that had been planted. I don't know. But they said, no, head up. And so Paul didn't preach in Asia. And then if you look in the yellow there, it says Bithynia. So Paul was going to make a turn to the northeast. And the Holy Spirit said, no, you're getting cold. And so then Paul turned back and he went to Troas, which is on the coast of Asia. And you will recall that that's where he had the vision, where the Macedonian said, please come to us, help us. So Paul began that journey, going back to encourage those churches, but the Holy Spirit then began to guide more specifically where he wanted him to go. And then Paul eventually got into Europe. So again, my point in all that is saying, why did Paul go where he went and how did he know and so forth? Well, in the first missionary journey, I suspect, even though it isn't said, this was happening. The Holy Spirit was directing his path. And then the next question is, well, why did they end in Derby? Well, I'll give you this one. And I can see my references. I don't know what I was thinking. Galatians doesn't have 16 chapters, so somehow I got messed up. That's chapter 6. But Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra, and this is actually 6:1-2. And a disciple was there named Timothy, and the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Okay. It's unclear whether he actually lived in Derbe or Lystra. I think he lived in Derbe because of the reference at the very end of that says that he was well spoken of by the brothers in Lystra and Iconium. In other words, the testimony about him outside of his hometown was good as well. He was somebody that was somebody special. So in other words, I think Paul, on his first missionary journey, ended in Derbe because God wanted there to be this connection between him and Timothy. And Timothy later became part of the journey, the team, in his second missionary journey, as well as his third missionary journey. And, of course, we have letters devoted directly to Timothy in the Scripture. So here, again, I'm trying to get at the purposes of God, the purposes of why this journey went where it went. Next question. Did fleeing Pisidia, Antioch, and Iconium to avoid persecutions show a lack of faith? Because they hung out, did they finally just work up enough nerve in Lystra, and then they got stoned? Why did they leave those other cities? Well, I'm not going to give you a verse to look at, but I'm going to tell you. Remember in Matthew chapter 2, an angel came and told Joseph to take Jesus out of the land and take him down to Egypt. And then later he returned. And they said part of the reason for that was to fulfill Scripture. Out of Egypt I called my son was a prophecy. But also it was to get Jesus out of harm's way because we knew what Herod did is he killed any child that was 2 years and younger in Bethlehem, right? So was that a lack of faith on Jesus' part? No, of course not. Nor was it a lack of faith on Joseph's part. It was an act of obedience. They were told to do that. They did it. And I think the same thing happened with Paul. They weren't trying to get out of Dodge because of fear. They were told, you need to do this now. And then and the last question is, well, why did they sail back? If they were retracing their steps, why didn't they go back to Cyprus and go to Paphos and, you know, all those towns and see Sergius Paulus again and so forth? And I think the answer is in Acts 15:39, and that is what happened was Paul and Barnabas, you know, had a disagreement, and the disagreement had to do with John Mark. And so when they were about to begin their second journey, Paul is saying, hey, I want to go back and see all these churches that we had established. Let's do this. And Barnabas says, yeah, and let's bring John Mark along. And Paul says, no. He flaked off on us last time. I don't want John Mark going with us this time. And Barnabas says, no, I really want to bring my cousin. I really want him to go. Anyway, it led to a division. And so then Paul teamed up with Silas for his second missionary journey, and Barnabas teamed up with John Mark. Well, where did John Mark and Barnabas go? Cyprus. So they picked up the loose end there of going back into those churches and talking to those people. So beginning with verse 1, it says, in the synagogue, Paul spoke in such a way that a great number of Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, that were believers or followers of Judaism, but they were Gentiles, so that a great number believed. Okay, so the question I have is, well, spoke in such a way, well, what way was that? What way was that? And, you know, Paul certainly desired to share his faith and desired to see people be saved, but I think what Paul did was very mindful and very intentional, how he shared what he shared with the audience that he had. And I think we're going to see, he didn't give a canned presentation. He looked at who he had, who his audience was, and he said things in such a way that, and was led by the Holy Spirit to say things in such a way that he touched those people and where they were at. And we can learn from that example to do the same thing. I want to turn to Acts, and I'm not going to post this up. Well, yeah, I think I did. Did I do that? Yeah. Okay, so I'm going forward again in Acts to kind of use this as an example as to how Paul worked. And so here's when Paul is in Athens, and his immediate reaction when he goes to Athens, he sees all these idols and these temples and statues and so forth, and you know, probably in his spirit, he's going, ew, yuck. You know, it was so non-Jewish to him that he reacted to that. He didn't like it. It troubled his spirit. But he didn't then go to the next guy in town and say, you know, you really got to get rid of all those idols. You know, these really are stinking up the place. You know, God hates this and blah, 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 blah. That wasn't his presentation. Here's how, when the philosophers invited him to talk, here's how he began. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed an object of your worship, and I found also an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Okay, so he saw what the people and the culture were about. He seized upon something that said, you know what, that's interesting. Maybe in the future I can use that. So he was very intentional. You know, his goal in life was to get the gospel out. And he saw something and he said, I can use this in the future. And so when he got invited by the philosophers, he seized upon what he had already seen, what he had already observed, and he used that as the way to kind of get in the door. Okay. In verse 2, it talks about unbelieving Jews stirred up Gentiles and poisoned their minds. You know, there's a pattern emerging if you haven't already seen it, and that is, first off, the jealousy of the Jews. There we go. The jealousy of the Jews, and then what you saw, secondly, is this stirring up persecution. Okay, the Jews didn't do the dirty work. They got others to do the dirty work. They just stirred them up. They agitated the crowd. So the Jews weren't doing the executions. The Jews weren't necessarily in the midst of a lot of these persecutions, but they got the Gentiles to do their work for them. And then finally, it says that they were poisoning their minds. Now, if you remember last week, we talked about how the people in Antioch, Pisidia, were contradicting and reviling Paul. Okay, so contradicting means they're contradicting the message. They're saying that this message is not right, this message is not accurate, this message. And so they're trying to go after the message itself. But the reviling part, what is that? Well, they're also going after the messenger. They're essentially trash talking Paul. So they're saying that, first off, what he's telling you isn't true, and secondly, and by the way, this guy's a lying dog. So this pattern in verse 2, this is the poisoning of the minds, and it took me to this verse. This is, you know, from the mouth of Jesus. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. See, we're seeing this in action. They're influencing people, they're influencing their behaviors, but the Gentile proselytes are the ones that are actually doing the killing. Now, today, people are certainly opposed to the gospel. Gosh, is that the time? Oh, my goodness. Today, people are certainly opposed to the gospel, and how do they oppose it? Well, you know, now we can do it in sort of mass media. You know, we can do it in Facebook, we can do it in TikTok, we can do whatever we want to do. People can have an opinion, and they can kind of trash talk the Christians. But they also, there's talking heads out there, you know, professional trash talkers that are doing the same thing. Okay, so it's the magnitude of this has grown. So in verse 3, it says, so they remained a long time speaking boldly. And the Lord bore witness with signs and wonders. So in other words, they didn't shrink from the task. They saw these poisoned minds, and they said, we're going to go about the business of giving them the antidote. Okay, we're going to give them the serum. And what happened, though, in verses 4, is that the city was divided. Apparently, their efforts worked with some. But there are others that didn't it work with, okay? Which is the way it is today, right? I mean, you're not going to be successful every time you share the gospel. And so then there was a plot that was hatched, and we know that it's just this time they fled. It uses the word fled, and again, I just say that fled in quotes. It wasn't fleeing in fear. It was fleeing because they were told to leave, and so they got out of town. So now we get into Lystra. And it says that there was a cripple there in verses 8 to 10. It says a cripple had faith to be made well. Now, first off, I want to talk to you. There's no mention of a synagogue here in Lystra. In other words, Paul probably had gotten deep enough into the territory where he was away from where the Jews had settled and had any influence. So he's probably primarily speaking to almost an exclusively a Gentile crowd here. And it said that he was looking at this man, and it said Paul was looking intently at this man. The last time that phrase was used was when Paul was looking at Eliamas, and you guys might remember that. Shortly after that, he got, you know, was blinded. But it said this. It was preceded when he was speaking to Eliamas that Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. So I think that we can probably fill the blank in here and say that Paul was filled with the Spirit at this point, and this is how he knew that this guy was willing and able and had the faith to be healed. This guy is going to be probably your first convert in this town. Now, of course, that caused a little bit of an uproar, and I just throw this one out too. Have any of you ever had that experience where you sensed that somebody was about ready to bow the knee and accept Jesus Christ as Lord, where you just knew that you were there at that moment where this person was just about ready to go? Okay, you saw something in them. Your spiritual feelers were up, and there was something that you saw. Now, I think that was you saw spiritually, right? But I remember just before I was saved, my sister saw me, and this is, you know, back when I was like a 19-year-old, my sister, who wasn't saved at the time, saw me come back from a Bible study, and I was very close to getting saved. And she goes, what happened to you? I go, what are you talking about? Your face. What about my face? She goes, well, your eyes are so clear. You know, and she said, so I run into the bathroom, I'm looking in the mirror, and I couldn't tell anything, but she could pick up something that had changed. And so, anyway, that's kind of what was going on here. So Paul sees the situation. He loudly commanded the man to stand up, and of course that drew a lot of attention. And when he loudly commanded, you know, Paul was he knew kind of when to turn it on and when to back off. And of course the people see this, you know, the pagans see this, and they go, "Oh my gosh! You know, we've never seen anything." The problem was, they were speaking in Lycaonian. And so Paul and Barnabas didn't know the language. And so they're getting all agitated and excited and so forth and so on. And it's only about two or three verses later where Paul and Barnabas finally get what's going on. And that is, they're starting to wanting to worship us. And so they call Barnabas, they call him Zeus. Now, Zeus was the king of the gods. And so what I'm reading into this a little bit. This is just, you know, Eric's interpretation 101, okay? So don't, this is not scripture necessarily. But I think what's going on here is that Zeus was king of the gods, which probably meant that Barnabas had a little more stature than Paul. I mean, physical, probably stature. And I also suspect he was a little older than Paul. And so he sort of got relegated that task. Because Hermes was the son of Zeus. Hermes was the son of, he was the messenger. He was the speaker. He was the guy that talked to everybody. And so I think that's why they labeled him as they did. And in 2 Corinthians 10:10, I don't think I have that up here. Let me see. Do I have that? No, I don't. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, when Paul's critics, when they speak of Paul, they say his bodily presence is weak. Okay, so I don't see Paul as an imposing character. I see him maybe as a little bit more frail, perhaps. And remember, Paul had been through a whole lot by the time he met up with the Corinthians. He'd already had a number of those beatings and jailings and so forth and so on. That's my theory here. So Paul and Barnabas realize what's happening, and so they immediately set to try to turn the glory away from themselves and get it back to God. And so they begin to share with the people that, first off, wait a minute, we're just like you. We're no different than you. Secondly, God is a living God. The God that did this is a living God. Second point, he is the creator of heaven, earth, and sea, and everything in it. Okay, so in other words, he's sort of just slashing through their polytheistic beliefs. Oh, well, you got Zeus that does this, you got Poseidon that does this, you got this guy that does this, you got that. No, he says, no, God, the one God, did everything, created everything. And then he said something I think is kind of interesting. He says that in the past, God allowed men to walk in their own ways. But what he's saying by inference is, but that's now changed. In the past, God allowed men to formulate their own ideas about religion and polytheism and so forth. He says, but that's changed. Today, this moment, that has changed. And it reminds me what Eric talked about last week. This is the time of your visitation. Okay? It's no longer. You don't play under those rules anymore. Things have changed. And he expands on how God made himself known in the past. And he talks about nature, God's testimony through nature. And so that's why I wanted to turn to this. This is out of Romans. And it says, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So he went to the witness of nature with these people because he couldn't go to the law. He couldn't talk about Moses. He couldn't talk about Abraham. He had to go to something they knew. And this, again, goes back to how Paul worked. He recognized things about people, and he used what he recognized. And so we get to verse 19 and 20. So their deity in the eyes of the crowd was very short-lived. Okay? You know, I don't know if it was the next day, but shortly thereafter, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium stirred up the crowd. And by the way, the traveling distance from Iconium to Lystra, you know, they were going to stone him in Iconium, and he went to Lystra. It was only 20 miles. It's a day's journey. It wasn't like he got out of harm's range. He was only 20 miles away. It was one day's journey away. And so the posse caught up with him. And so they got the crowd excited. It says that they stirred him up, they stoned Paul, and then they dragged his body out of town. Now the question is, the first question to me is, was Paul dead? And You know, his rising up was another sign and wonder, but it was for a very select group. Not everybody saw that. But when he got back in town and word got out, people probably did hear that were maybe even the perpetrators of this act, what had happened. That this guy, he didn't die. Now, let's think about this. Did Paul die? It says they stoned him in town, and then they dragged him out of town, assuming that he was dead. Now, if the body's breathing, you would think somebody would have picked up on that. If there was any signs of life, somebody would pick, you know, I'm sure they weren't, when they're dragging him out, I don't know if it was feet first or head first, but, you know, I'm sure if it was feet first, you know, his head was bonking on things, this, that, and the other thing. There was no reaction and no evidence of a pulse, perhaps. And so I would tell you that I think that most likely Paul was dead, and that he was resurrected. But I want to point to a passage here. This is 2 Corinthians 12. I guess I got that out. I was just going to read this one. It says, I know, this is Paul, and he's given an account 14 years later after this had happened to him, after he'd been stoned. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. So Paul probably didn't even know whether he was dead or not. And assuming that this was the event where he had this vision. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in body or out, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now, he goes on from there in 2 Corinthians 7 through 9, and this is a passage that you guys probably are very familiar with. He says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations I just heard, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So my point is that if indeed this event, what we're just talking about, was the thing that followed his stoning, this out-of-body experience, then Paul was, there was a reason and there was a purpose for him being stoned. And again, he talked about this idea of not being conceited because of the great revelations that he received. And I just want to remind us, you know, a lot of us have our own thorns in the flesh. And a lot of us would wish that things were differently. I wish when I was 18 years old and 17 year olds, I didn't have acne. I had acne, let me tell you, big time. But we have our thorns in the flesh that somehow change us and can be used for good in us once we stop resisting them. And stop resisting this thorn in the flesh here. And so then, he was able to say wherever he went, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. And so the very next day, bomb pops up, and he takes a 78-mile journey right after being stoned. Now, either that, he has, you know, great genes and, you know, unbelievable healing power and recovery power, or, you know, the Holy Spirit intervened here and did something magical here. But potentially something was left behind. And he bears these marks. When you get stoned, you know, I imagine there's a few scars and a few openings in your skin that are there. That for that point on, he's going to bear that as a witness to his testimony. Okay, so most of us are never going to go to a foreign land. Most of us are never going to go someplace else. How do we encourage verse 22, where it talks about strengthen and encourage them to encourage through their tribulations to others within the church? How do we do that? And Paul, again, he had the evidence of tribulations on his body when he spoke these words to the people. And so I'm going to give you a few ideas what I think about that, and that is, well, how do we strengthen the souls of our brothers and sisters? Well, first of all, coming alongside them when doubts arise, clearing up wrong doctrine when you see somebody kind of going astray, praying with each other, and staying faithful ourselves. Don't go astray yourself. And then how do we encourage others to continue in the faith? Well, we share what God has done in our lives, reminding them about God's faithfulness. And there's practical things we can do. You know, we can give somebody food. We can give them money. We can give them notes, cards, emails. So verse 23 through 26 is about Paul's return journey. And he's going through all these towns one by one. And then in verse 27 it says, he's talking to the church in Antioch. And they're relating the things that the Spirit had done. No doubt those people were tremendously encouraged. You know, it was go team Paul, go team Barnabas, okay? It was, these are our own guys. They went out and all this, they did this. And so by the same token, I want to say we need to encourage each other. When we see somebody is taking a step of faith in a good way, we need to encourage that and say, great, we're so happy that you're doing that. Or our missionaries, we want to encourage them. We want to be an encouragement to them, but let them know we're thinking about them, that we're praying about them, whatever it is. You know, I've said this before, you know, all I have to do is buy my wife a candy bar, and she's deliriously happy, not because she's a chocolate freak, she is, though, but but because I was thinking about her, okay? Because I took the time to think about her. And so this is what we need to do for each other. We need to take the time to think about each other. And Paul and Barnabas were able to enjoy, in verse 28, it says they were able to enjoy a time of rest. And I suspect that they needed a long rest after that. I don't know, maybe you can bounce back really fast after a stoning, but I doubt it. They had to be amongst their own people to be encouraged themselves. You know, they saw wonderful things happen, but they had to be amongst their own to be encouraged themselves. So, conclusion. We have a chance to join in the work of strengthening and encouraging here our brothers and sisters in Antioch. And you guys have already heard, we're talking about taking up an offering for the people in Antakya. I showed you that cleft, you know, can you, again, you know, I remember, do you guys remember seeing San Francisco, the movie, you know, the Clark Gable movie, and talked about the San Francisco earthquake, and they showed, you know, the earth opening up and swallowing people and closing and all that, you know. Now I thought, oh, that's Hollywood, right? Wow, that's Hollywood. So we can also petition for them. So we have a chance to physically help our saints and send relief to them. We can petition for them. We can pray for their recovery. We can pray for God to use us in some good way that we can't even begin to imagine. And then finally, we have a lot of opportunities here to encourage one another. And I just want to say, if you see the opportunity to be encouraged or jump, go for it. We want to be encouragers. The world needs a lot of encouragement, but the saints need a lot of encouragement to stay on and to be faithful. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this message. Lord, we pray that it would touch our hearts in the way that you want it to do it, and we pray that we would respond in the way that you want us to. In Jesus' name, amen.